Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's start reading in verse number 7 this morning. John chapter 19 and verse number 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, last time we got together in the book of John, we talked about the fact that Pilate has done everything that he possibly can do, short of manning up and just doing the right thing. Pilate being a pitiful political character, a toady, if it will. And so he's doing the best he can to release the Lord Jesus, short of stirring up anything that might blow back on him. And we talked about the fact that Pilate now is a key player here and doesn't really know that he's part of the greatest drama that this world has ever seen. And I think that we will be able to show that this morning. But before we go any further, let's look at verse number 16. Then delivered he, Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them, the Jews, to be crucified. And they, the Jews, took Jesus and led him away. So what we have here is Pilate's proclamation that he'll have nothing to do with this, and he tells the Jews to see they to it. Pilate therefore turns him over to the Jews to be crucified. Now Pilate does assign a quaternion of soldiers to carry out, actually execute, the crucifixion, but he's making sure that the Jews are taking full responsibility in his mind. Now, of course, the responsibility is Pilate's as well. He's in this just as far as the Jews are in this hideous plot. Something else that we want to see here in verse number 16, and they, the Jews, took Jesus and led him away. They led him away. They didn't drag him, and they didn't drive him. They simply led him. Now, does that spark something in your mind that you might have read before somewhere else in this book? Isaiah 53, absolutely. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And they led him to this place of execution where he follows willingly. He could have had all the angels of heaven to protect him from this moment. But instead, he's meekly led forth, bearing his cross in verse number 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. You'll notice that I emphasized in the Hebrew twice in this passage of scripture that we just read together, and we will in due time see why. But before we do that, we have Jesus here bearing his own cross. Not a single one of that entire crew would have helped him. We're going to find that someone is impressed into service here, but he isn't even a Jew in the sense of the scribes and Pharisees and that whole lot. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 4 and see if we can start seeing some things from the Old Testament, because there are so many things that fulfill Old Testament prophecies in what's going on right now, the crucifixion of the Lord. It's absolutely amazing. So Genesis chapter 22 then. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, let's start reading in verse number 4. Genesis 22 and verse number 4. Now, we know this story, but we want to just zero in on a small part of it here. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now in this story, Abraham offering up Isaac his son, did you see anything in what we just read that's reminiscent of what we just read in the book of John?
The leading.
Pardon?
The leading.
Okay, there's the leading there.
And the leading as well.
Pardon?
And the leading as well.
Okay, could you elucidate?
You put the wood for the burnt offering on.
That's exactly right. Isaac is led, but he also bears the means of his own death on his back. And what does this story bring forth? It's a sort of an allegory, if you will. God will provide himself a sacrifice, true enough. But what does this whole story picture? Yes, and Abraham plays what part here?
The father.
The father, and Isaac? the sun, and it all fits together. There are so many shadows and types in the Old Testament. So here's an anti-type, which we now see being fulfilled in the book of John. Let's zero in on verse number 6 once again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Is there something else in the story in John that is borne out here?
I and my father are one.
That's true, but something that really comports itself to what we read in verse number 6. And they went both of them together. Where are the disciples at this point in time in John? All the disciples forsook him and fled. But what did Jesus say?
He's not alone.
He said, my Father is with me. I'm not alone. My Father is with me. And so we see the various points that this anti-type comports itself to exactly what's being brought forth here in the book of John. Now, the next thing we want to look at, let's go back to our text. And I'm only going to touch on a few of these, trying to entice you into doing some study on your own to see how many Old Testament shadows and types are fulfilled in the crucifixion of our Lord, as well as direct prophecies. There's a very great number of them. And so all I'm doing here is just hitting a few of the main points. There's much more to it than just what we're looking at. So back in the book of John, verse number 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Okay, let's take a bit of a geography detour here. Where did they lead Jesus to in respect to where he was, to that place which is called in the Hebrew, once again, Gabbatha? Pilate's judgment seat. He's carried his cross somewhere. Let's stop and think about where. It'd be easy to say Golgotha, but there's something else here that has a very great deal of significance.
So it's from the pavement to the place of the skull.
Okay. What delineates those two geographical points?
Center in the city, and then Golgotha is more up on top of the hill?
Yes. Golgotha is outside the city. It's outside the camp. Why is that important? Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and see if we can figure it out. Leviticus chapter 16. Did somebody say something? Well, no, the scapegoat would have been taken far off into the wilderness where it would never be expected to turn up again. This is different. Now we find that the Lord Jesus has been judged within the city, and now he's taken to the place of a skull, which is outside the city. Why does that matter? Well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 21. Leviticus 16 and verse number 21 will come to the Day of Atonement. And Aaron, verse number 21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Okay, there's the scapegoat. He's gone into the wilderness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people to make an atonement for himself and for the people. Okay, there's the Lord's lot. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward, what are the last four words? Come into the camp. Verse 27. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. So what do we see here? Well, this is the great Day of Atonement. This is the high point in Israel's religious feasts. This is, pardon? Go ahead, Mary. You're fine. No, it really isn't like a garbage dump, but the point that's being made here is the sacrifice is taken outside the camp and burned. That's important. It doesn't happen inside the camp. It happens outside the camp. And in verse number 29, the scripture goes on, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be cleansed from all your sins before the Lord. This is a very important day in the Jewish feast calendar. It's the big day. There's a reason that the Jews call it the Days of Awe. In preparation for this feast, every Jewish person had on his mind, is God going to continue with us? Is he going to be our buckler and shield? Is he going to forgive us our sins? And so they waited with great anticipation as the high priest went once on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the offering upon the altar. But then the offering is taken outside the camp and burned. Yes.
Am I missing something? Did the Jews not just celebrate Yom Kippur?
Yes, they did. Very good. Yes. We're in that season, the fall feast season, the fall series of feasts, and we just passed the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Very good. Well, that brings some relevance to what we're talking about here. They're still celebrating this, but are they really?
No.
Why can't they?
Because they don't have a temple.
They don't have a temple. Yes. So they're trying to pantomime it as best they can. But this is it. For on this day shall the priest make an atonement. Now, the word atonement is a word that I believe Tyndale coined. And the root word is reconciliation in the New Testament, to make reconciliation. But he used the word atonement or at-one-ment to point out the fact that the Lord and his people remained one on the Day of Atonement. And so immediately, what do you start thinking of? How does this passage in Leviticus comport itself to what we read in the book of John? And as you're thinking about that, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 10. Now remember, this is written to the Hebrews. And in verse number 10, Paul tells the Hebrews, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." In other words, Paul is saying we have another altar, not the one that they're celebrating on the Day of Atonement at the temple. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now Paul is going to give them some commentary. Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." How does that tie together with what we just read in Leviticus? I already used that word commentary, because Paul is attempting to remind the Jews of something that they should have very well known. And now the crucifixion of our Lord, when Paul writes Hebrews, is a fait accompli. So the Jews are trying to figure out what they should do. Should we continue in the old ways to serve the tabernacle, or should we follow the Lord Jesus? They were halt between two opinions, and the book of Hebrews was written to encourage them to follow Jesus. So what did we just learn in the passage that we just read?
Jesus sanctified the people with his own blood without the gate.
He is the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. He is the atonement. He is the reconciliation. All those celebrations of the days of awe and then the high day of atonement were just shadows and types that lead up to the true, the crucifixion of the only begotten Son of God. Wow. Shall we go back to John chapter 19?
Can I ask a question first?
Yes.
Maybe this isn't that relevant, but if the animals were killed in the temple and then their bodies carried out and where they were burned, but Jesus died outside the camp, is there something else that we can say was the sacrifice, the letting of the blood that happened to Jesus, like the maybe the scourging or something?
Yeah,
No, I think that God reordered the thing somewhat in that it's true that he suffered without the camp, but the burning of the bodies of those beasts was a picture that something new is involved. And that's why I wanted to compare what you saw in Leviticus 16 to what we just read in the book of Hebrews. Paul now is explaining that very thing. So the bodies were taken without the camp and burned, it's true. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, who is the atonement, he suffered without the camp. And the burning of the bodies, and you notice it was very detailed how they were supposed to do it. The whole part of the sacrifice that was left over, including its dung, was to be burned, a burnt offering. What are burnt offerings for in the Old Testament? There were several different kinds of offerings that the Jewish people offered the Lord, as he commanded them to do in Leviticus, but what was the burnt offering specifically for?
Were they the sin offerings to cover the sin?
Yes, absolutely. So the typology is there. Okay, there was a couple of other things in John chapter 19 that we wanted to see before we press on very far. So John chapter 19, we want to look at verse 13 and verse 17. Now we're going to get around to this business in the Hebrew. Verse number 13, John chapter 19. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. John is very careful to point this out. In the Hebrew, Gabbatha. The place of judgment. And then let's direct our attention to verse number 17. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now in the Latin it's Calvary. But John is very careful here to use the Hebrew names for these things. Why do you suppose John takes such pains?
Because the Holy Spirit.
Yes. What's the Holy Spirit's point here then?
Because he's speaking to the Jews and he wants them.
They're primarily responsible for this. He's driving home the gravity of what it is that they have done. They have insisted upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pilate did everything that he could in order to release him, and just prior to the crucifixion, we had that triumphant entry into Jerusalem where the people were strawing the palm fronds in his way and crying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so we know that there were people that were against what was going on here, but now it's the representatives of national Israel that are in view here. God deals with nations and God deals with individual human beings. It's very important to understand that. Who is it that created the nations? Genesis chapter 10 in the table of the nations. Who is it that decided which nation was going to go to what place and set the bounds of their habitation? And how did he do it? He confused their languages. You're going to hear a little bit more about that in a few more minutes. But now we find here that John is careful to point out that this act is going to have serious ramifications for the nation of Israel. And indeed, it is. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, shall we? Trying to decide the order to put these things in. I'm sorry, brother. Go ahead.
Quick comment that additionally in verse 20, the inscription that Pilate writes, they note in 20 that it's in Hebrew first and then Greek and then Latin.
Good. That's an excellent observation. And if you have observations, don't hesitate to throw them out. Okay. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 4. Actually, I think we probably need to start in verse number 1 to grab some more of the context. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which was without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Wow. Antichrist is not really having all that smooth sailing, is he? He's not really having any good days, is he? As he is attempting to control all the earth and cause all the earth to rebel against God and his Christ, we find that God leaves himself a witness. Actually, he leaves himself two witnesses. Why do you suppose there's two witnesses?
Because in the court of law in Jewish, legal, you had to have two witnesses.
Yes. Does God violate his own laws? No. Now, people struggle over who these two witnesses might be, and that's fine. They can do that. But what do we learn here? Verse number 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. What is that reminiscent of? Remember, we've gone from the judgment seat in the Hebrew to the cross. The Jews delivered the Lord Jesus up to be crucified. They are the prime drivers of all this. And yet in verse number 4, we see that these two witnesses, now it's true, all of the world, we're going to see when we look at that superscription over the cross that all of the world is aligned against Christ and his followers, us Christians, believers. And so it shouldn't be too surprising then that God will have made provision for us. These two, not us because we won't be here, but some of our brethren that will be saved during the time of the tribulation, of which there will be great multitudes, they need to know this. Who are these two olive trees and these two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth? Well, maybe we should go to Zechariah chapter 3. I'm not trying to ask idle questions here. These things are pertinent. Zechariah, pardon?
Now we're in
Beauty and Bands,
right?
Beauty and Bands, did you say?
Zechariah.
Okay. Zechariah and chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. You'll notice that I read this quite often because this is one of the pivotal prophecies in the scripture that you really need to understand. Okay. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. What do you see going on with those two witnesses that are standing upon the earth? And by the way, who are they witnesses for? For God and Christ, of course. Is Satan standing by? Yeah, standing by to murder them in due course. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. I think it's time for us to examine this Joshua. Who is Joshua the high priest in verse number 1? He is an Israelite. It's Israel that's in view here. Okay. Verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. What do you find strange about the word branch there?
All caps.
It's all capital letters. The translators are attempting to tell us something. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Let's keep going, because it's going to get more interesting. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel and talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You've all heard that verse before. Many of us, I'm sure, have memorized that verse. So who are these two olive trees and the candlesticks? Sure. They come to life in the book of Revelation. They stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, we got ahead of ourselves just a little bit here, but I want you to file that away and think about it. There's one other place that we want to look at this business of the Hebrew tongue, and that's back in John chapter 5.
Is there any significance in the fact that it only talks about one candlestick?
It's the menorah.
Yeah, but the Revelation passage talked about two candlesticks.
Yes, but the two are one. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. There was something here I thought we ought to look at, since John makes sure that he uses Hebrew words for certain things. So let's take up John chapter 5 and verse number 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. This is the third and last time that John uses this term, so it must be important. Let's see if there's something here that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us. Verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, many Bible commentators will be of the opinion that this was just some superstition of the Jews, because this pool, later archaeologists have found out, was fed from the pool of Siloam, and because of that, because of pressures in the underground system, it caused a bubbling of the water every once in a while in this pool of Bethesda. The water would be stirred because air from the feeding spring would come up through the bottom and trouble the water. And they just developed a superstition that an angel did this, and so if we jump down in the water, we'll be made whole. And you'll notice that John scrupulously avoids something here. What's conspicuous by its absence? There's no reference to anyone that was ever healed by this troubled water.
And yet this man sat around waiting for the water to be troubled.
Yes, but he couldn't make it to the water because he's impotent. He's completely crippled. He would have to have somebody carry him down and dunk him in the water. Okay. What did Jesus just do? But he does ask the man, will you be made whole? And the man does say, yeah, sure thing, but there's this problem. I can't satisfy the requirements of my superstition.
He believes, though.
Yes, he does. That's what makes all the difference, doesn't it? He believes what the Lord Jesus says. Now, what does the word Bethesda mean?
Mercy.
Mercy? The house of mercy. How would you tie the fact that John points out that Jesus is at the house of mercy and using the Hebrew tongue, and then back in chapter 19 uses the same term twice to denote that the Jews are the guilty parties here?
Oh, yeah, by the way.
And by the way, they're not the only guilty parties. But remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. Yeah, they do. So what do you think the point is here? What's the contrast? John just drew this contrast out for us, but unless we had made a pretty good study of the book of John, we wouldn't connect those two things.
Well,
do you think we should connect those two things? Sure, because they're conspicuous. When you see something that's only used twice in the scriptures, you might want to look at both of those cases and see if there's a message there. And by the way, what do you think the message is?
Jesus still has mercy for
Bethesda. Yes. Bethesda is the house of mercy. What's Golgotha? The place of death. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. The place of a skull. What a powerful contrast. What is Jesus doing in John chapter 5? He's bringing blessings to his people. He's doing miracles to show them that he is the Messiah. He's presenting his bona fides. And what's he doing in chapter 19? He's undergoing all of the cruelty, wickedness, and spite that very people that he's trying to help could heap upon him. That's a pretty powerful contrast, don't you think? I think so, too. Okay, our time is gone for this morning. And so we'll, the Lord willing, take this up, because this portion of scripture in John chapter 19 has more Old Testament connections than almost any other place in the book of John. Let's pray.